Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts is full of firsts. I like the book of Acts because of the way it speaks to the church today and what I think the church really needs to hear, how it is that we do church even. I mean, we see that all happening in the book of Acts, and we see all of these firsts that are unfolding in the book. You saw at the very beginning how Jesus called the apostles, the 11, and how he commanded them to stay together and to wait for the power on high that he would bring to them. And so right away before Jesus leaves the earth, he prepares his church. He gives the church this government that he himself ordained. The fact that there is a ministry leading the church, that's not the idea of men or councils or anything like that. That was Jesus' will. He is the one who set up the structure of his church. And those who decide to start new without that structure are actually departing from Jesus according to the New Testament. We've just got to understand that. And so in the Bible, we see Jesus preparing this new leadership, telling them to wait for the power from on high in which they would be able to be his witnesses. And so they wait for that power. And in the meantime, Peter and the disciples begin to apply scripture to their body, waiting for Jesus to empower them to be his witnesses. And so we see them appoint and even trust in God to select the 12th apostle who will replace Judas, and we saw that a few months ago. And then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that first sermon, and how for the first time God's Spirit does fall upon his church, and he does so with those signs and wonders which fulfilled the prophet Joel. Joel said that they would speak with new tongues and these things would happen. And that happened that day, and it caused God's people to see God's power. And it caused those people who were not his people yet to see his power. And we saw the outcome of that. God converted 3,000 people in one day, and suddenly the church is alive and growing. And we saw in chapter 3, or at the end of chapter 2 rather, how this early church began to follow Christ. And they followed him in his doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And so they did it scripturally, biblically. They didn't run off and do their own thing. They didn't decide, hey, let's feel what we think Jesus might be saying. They went by what Jesus actually said. They followed the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles learned their doctrine from Christ. Remember, Jesus said that he would never leave them or forsake them, but he would lead them into all truth. That he would inspire them to complete his testament. And he does that, and his people followed him. And so the early church were called the people of the way, or even the people of the book, the people of the word, because they followed the word of God and not their own imaginations. And we saw how God blessed this early church with increased fear of him, and how the apostles continued to do signs and wonders, which again testified to God's power and built up the faith of the people as they saw God was indeed answering and fulfilling the prophecies that he said he would through the apostles, as the apostles did signs and wonders. Again, not everybody was doing them, but the apostles were. And that's the mark of the prophet, so that God's people could know these were the apostles. And so we saw Acts chapter 2 end that way. And then in Acts chapter 3, how Peter and John heal this man born lame from his mother's womb. And how upon that healing, a crowd gathers. And again, Peter preaches this sermon. And this time, another 2,000 come in to the church. And so now the number is at 5,000. And so God just blessing his church. And all of these firsts, with the first sermon and the first structure of the church. And they're gathering together. And there was a couple of things just emphasized in these first chapters over and over again. The call to repentance in both sermons. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be converted. That there is no Christianity without repentance. And so there is no love without turning away from sin. And there is no church without preaching to turn away from sin. And Peter clearly calls out the people to turn from their sin, and he spells it out graphically, that they crucified the Christ, that they killed the author of life. I mean, he says this to the congregations as he preaches to them, and they're converted by it because they needed to admit those things. The church that just pretends like everybody's good and nobody needs to do anything except maybe make a few minor adjustments. That's not the biblical church, beloved. That's not the way the church was founded. We need to recognize that our sins are not just tiny little insults to God, but we're worthy to go to hell because of them. And we need the grace of God to turn us from them and to keep us believing in Jesus. And in addition to this emphasis on repentance, we saw this ongoing emphasis on the doctrine of the resurrection. Right from the very beginning in chapter 1, they needed to find another apostle who had been with them from the beginning who could bear witness to the resurrection, they say. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter's big point that he's proving to them is the resurrection, that Jesus was raised. That death could not hold him, and he quotes scripture to show that that was the case, that Jesus would be raised. And then again in Acts chapter 3, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. These same emphases in these first three chapters. Well, now something new, another first is going to happen in chapter 4, and that is for the first time the church is going to experience opposition. Right now, it's been all sort of nice, these first three chapters. Everything great. Everything's going wonderful. And we could say, wow, maybe their church doesn't have any enemies, or it's not supposed to. Well, we see right away that the enemies of God's people were not idle. They come out here in chapter 4. This is a chapter that describes for us not only the opposition that the church faced, but how they responded to it. How are we to respond to opposition to the gospel? Well, that's what this morning's text is going to show us. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for this Word, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, we thank you that you did not again leave us to sort of figure out how to follow you, but you made it so clear in your Word, even providing us the structure and the way in which we should appoint leaders and select them, knowing that this is from you, God. And so, Father, as we look at this chapter this morning, as we see opposition to the church, how we pray that we would once again not look to ourselves in times of persecution or trouble, but that we would look to you and to your Word, knowing that this is the only sure way we can not only be delivered from our enemies, but that we can please you and serve you and experience true joy. And so, Father, how we pray that your Spirit would be upon us as we read your Word. Give us your understanding and give us commitment to do what you say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 4. This is God's holy word. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning, I pray. Beloved, I want you to notice just three things this morning. First, I want you to notice the way our enemies fight. Notice the way our enemies fight. Again, we're going to see opposition to the church. And we need to keep in mind what the scriptures very clearly say, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against every authority and principality and power in the high places. That our enemies are not men, that our enemies are not groups of men, but our enemies ultimately are spiritual forces of wickedness. But nevertheless, as we consider the opposition that the church faces, we must notice the way the opposition fights. Look at the first verse. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, from the history books, we can find out that there were 24 different divisions of Levites that would watch the temple, and 24 people who would serve at one time, you know, for a month or 2 months or however long their session went. And so all of the authorities in that group would have come, and this captain of the temple would have been the one appointed at that time to be over basically everything that's happening on the Temple Mount. And of course, since Judaism is a religion recognized by the Roman Empire, this all has Roman backing. And so they have this authority and this power. And the captain of the temple, next to the high priest, has all power on the mountain when he's there. You know, unless the Roman troops break in and put a stop to everything, the captain of the temple is the one who is in charge, second only to the high priest at any given time. And of course, we remember who the Sadducees were. I love Pastor Cadman. A lot of you don't know Pastor Cadman, but he used to have a simple way to remember the Sadducees. You remember the way? I see a couple of smiles out there. He used to say that the Sadducees, of course, what do they do? Well, they don't believe in the prophets and the Psalms. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Pentateuch. And most importantly, or most significantly, they didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, Josephus tells us that. We know the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so Bailey used to say, well, they were sad, you see, because there's nothing after this life. And that would kind of make you sad. But the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But more importantly, maybe for our points, at least at this level, the Sadducees were in charge. They were the aristocracy. They were in charge at the temple level. Most of the people on the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of Israel that was, again, allowed to be under the Roman Empire, the 70, 71 really with the high priest, most of them were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were also, many of them were the priests. And so these are the authorities. The religious authorities of the day, these are the people a few months earlier who killed Christ. It's the same group of people. One of the things you'll notice here in this text as we read through it, you didn't see the word Pharisee, did you? I mean, Jesus was always locking horns with the Pharisees. We won't see the word Pharisee until Acts chapter 5, where it just mentions that Gamaliel, who was highly respected, is a Pharisee. But then you won't see the word again until Acts chapter 15, where it actually says many of the Pharisees believed. Something's happening in the book of Acts that it's not explicitly pointed to, but if you read Luke carefully, you'll see something happens to the Pharisees. They sort of disappear as a group that opposes Jesus. And in fact, many of those who believed in Jesus come from the Pharisees. I mean, I get chills when I think about that, because Jesus opposed the Pharisees so vigorously because they opposed him so vigorously. But by the grace of God, remember Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God answered that prayer. Many of the Pharisees became believers in Christ. You're not going to see them opposing Christ anymore in the book of Acts. What an amazing thing. But by God's sovereignty, that was not the case with the Sadducees. They continued to oppose him. And notice what they're upset about in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I just can't get over the first four chapters of the book of Acts how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. Again, when they were going to choose an apostle, after they realized that Scripture demanded someone had to replace his office, what do they say? Someone must become with us a witness of the resurrection, of his resurrection, an official, empowered witness of the resurrection, as the apostles were. And the very first thing that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2 in his Pentecost sermon is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he gives all of this scripture from David and others to prove that, yes, the Messiah would be raised from the dead, and they should have known this. And in Acts chapter 3, how he points out again the resurrection from the dead, that was the thing that God did. God raised his servant from the dead, even though the people killed him. And of course, we saw when Paul preaches to the Gentiles for the first time in Athens, what does he point out? The main doctrine, and again, the main sticking point, God raised him from the dead. Beloved, that is one of the key articles of the faith. It is the article that is most at center here in these first four chapters of the book of Acts, because that is the article, again, that proves that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Son of God. It proves it. If you have a man going around claiming to be the Son of God, doing things that only God can do, saying that he's going to lay down his life, nobody's going to take it from him, but he has authority to lay it down, and in 3 days he will take it up again. And when he does that, beloved, the game's over at that point. That man is the Son of God. And that's why this doctrine is so important to us, and we need to keep it important today. This proves that our faith is true. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead proves that Christianity is the truth. And that Islam and Confucianism and Buddhism and any other religion that you want to fill in the blank is not only not neutral, but it's a lie. It's false. It's not true. Those men are still dead in the ground. Muhammad's dead in the ground. And so is Confucius. And so is Buddha. They're dead in the ground. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't give themselves life. But Jesus Christ, as he said he would, rose from the dead. And that is the doctrine they opposed. I mean, do you see it in verse 2? They were greatly, the word disturbed them, greatly agitated, frustrated, even angry. They couldn't stand it that they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Anything but that. You know, our society loves tolerance, right? We want to tolerate all things and all religions. I mean, everything except the Bible-believing Christian. We're not going to tolerate that. But, I mean, other than that, we love tolerance, right? That's our country. We love tolerance. And our nation was founded with the First Amendment, which guarantees the freedom of expression of religion. And that's very important because that, you know, even though you hear the contrary today, that's in line with Christian principles. And it was Christian people who developed those things and defended those things and preached those things. And that's because Christianity was never to be the religion of the sword. We're not supposed to go out and convert people by forcing them to come to Christ or we'll kill them. That's Islam. Islam is the religion of the sword. Christianity is the religion of the word. We proclaim the word. And if people respond, they come into the church. And if they don't respond, they'll have to answer to God someday. But we're not called to do anything to them. And so that's why our nation, built upon Christian principles, recognizes the right of anybody to practice what they believe. And ultimately, that's what they're going to be judged by. And to pretend like they're Christians when they're not, it's not going to help them. And so we want to see people come to Christ, but for real, not because, you know, they're going to lose their voting privileges if they don't, or what other, you know, some other punishment. And so that's why we don't coercively make people Christians anymore. That was wrong when the church was involved in doing those things. We recognize that. But this tolerance of all religions, which is good to have because people really are going to answer for what they really believe, has turned into calling every religion equally valid. All right? It's one thing to equally protect all expressions of religion under the law. It's another thing to say that every one of those expressions is equally the same. And that's something that we can't do. And yet that's what tolerance has become today in our nation today. Every religion is equally valid, which is to say every religion is equally invalid. Every religion is equally false. That's not where Christianity began. And beloved, the doctrine of the resurrection destroys that nonsense. Because again, Jesus rose from the dead. So what he says is true. And therefore the other religions are not. And it's not unloving to say that, and it's not intolerant to say that, and it's not bigoted to say that, or sexist, or homophobic, or you fill in the blank why it's evil to say that. It's not. It's true. Jesus is the only way. He's the only Son of God. He proved it when he rose from the dead. And so the enemies of Jesus, hating this doctrine of the resurrection because they recognize it seals their doom, that they are in the wrong as long as Jesus is seen to have risen from the dead, and they lose their power and privilege and place of authority, what do? They lay hands on the disciples. Now remember, it's just Peter and John who were there. And they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Well, they want to have a trial, but they can't have it that night, so they're going to wait till the next day. Why did they seek to arrest them? To stop them. What does the opposition want? Why is there an enemy to the church? Well, it wants to stop the church. The enemy doesn't want us to make believers, doesn't want us to believe. It's okay if we believe in Jesus as a way. But we can't proclaim the biblical Jesus as the way. No, that's intolerant. We can't do that. That's hateful. That's hate speech. And so this is what our world is telling us. All right? This is what they are doing. They are acting like, and in a sense, they are the authorities, and they're acting like they're going to put down these bad people who are disturbing the peace. And they're trying to stop the church. But I want you to see what they actually did. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. They acted to stop the growth of the church, and all they did was cause the church to grow. I want you to see that the opposition of the enemy will not stop the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, do you see that? Now, commentators disagree here. Some think 5,000 more, some think 5,000 total now, 3,000 plus 2. I sort of lean in that direction, but I don't think the scriptures really clarify that. But it's 5,000. And it is the word for men, which usually just means men. So it may mean that, you know, this is 5,000 heads of houses and, you know, a lot more than that with the families. But whatever the case, they didn't stop the church. And what was the church doing? It was faithfully proclaiming and truly proclaiming, boldly proclaiming, without compromise, without trying to, you know, kowtow to the religions of the day, don't want to offend anybody, hey, nothing against Athena over here, you know, we're just going to have our little niche with Jesus. No. He rose from the dead. He is the Son of God. You must bow the knee to him. That's what they were saying, and they grew because of it. But I want you to see, beloved, there's a price to pay when we stand fast with the truth, and that is the enemies. And notice again the way of our enemies, the way they fight. Well, they have the appearance of being in the right. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, some of these people were not exactly sure who they were. Most think that they're children of Annas because he sort of controlled the high priesthood. Remember, he was the high priest. Rome came in and said, nah, it's going to be Caiaphas, but everybody still went to Annas in the background. So Annas here is even called the high priest, even though Caiaphas technically sat in the office, as Caiaphas is the one who put, you know, sentenced Jesus to death. But if you remember, John records how they went to Annas first that night, before they went to Caiaphas. The Jews knew who was really in charge. John and Alexander, almost certainly Annas' other sons, who also became high priest in turn, because again, he was controlling the process. But these are the people in power. These are the people, again, who Jesus stood for. And they are the ones who are charged by not only the Roman Empire, but by the Word of God, that they are the authorities. They are supposed to make sure people are not preaching heresy, things are not going that are disturbing the people, and so forth. And so here they are. They are the rightful rulers in the sense that they're in the position. We're not going to look into whether or not they should have been there, but they're there. All right? Now they're charged, just like any leader is, that they're going to govern justly. They're in the position of power, and they're acting as if they are acting against criminals. Do you see how it looks as if they're in the right? I mean, what happens when Christianity is persecuted today? When Christians are persecuted? You know, I know of a story of a Christian school that's been sued because they expelled a homosexual student who suddenly decided he was homosexual. All right? What's the charge there? Is the charge, those people are sexually moral and we are perverted, and so we want them to accept our wickedness? No, that's not the way the trial comes. It's those people are bigoted. They're homophobic. They're not allowing us to. In other words, the Christians are evil. And we who are in the world and against the scriptures, we are good. And we're going to make the Christians sentence them with evil, and we're going to cause them to say that what we're doing is good, or we'll punish them and we'll take away their stuff. Okay, well, that's the way persecution happens. That's the way it's happening here. I mean, do you see it? These are the people who are going to punish the disciples for preaching the truth. Okay? Let's just keep that in mind. That's the real background issue. But they're going to punish them for that. The same thing today. Again, if we preach that Christ is the only way, well, you're a bigot to say that. That's what they'll say. Yeah, that's religious bigotry. Again, the way they're fighting is they're in the right. They're the good guys. We're the bad guys. We're the ones who are immoral, wrong, unethical, blah, blah, blah. But it's not true. What we're saying is true. It proves to be true because Jesus rose from the dead. So this semblance of being in the right is wrong. And I just want you to see that because it's always been that way. You know, don't be caught up with, why does it feel like we're in the wrong when we stand up for these things? That wasn't the case in the early church. No, in the early church it was the case. You know, I know I've said this to you before, but there was never a legion of doom enemy against the church. You know, nobody ever came against the church saying, we are the bad, evil guys, we love evil and death, and we're going to try to turn you good guys evil. That's not the way persecution happens. When Rome threw Christians to the lions, what did they say? Well, the Christians are against the gods. They're atheists. They're cannibals. They eat someone's flesh and drink his blood. And they put them to the lions because they were subversive of the Roman Empire. They wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. Well, they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar as God, but they bowed the knee to Caesar as ruler. See, it was a lie. Those who were persecuting claimed to be in the right, but they were wrong. Notice what happens here in verse 7. The Sanhedrin puts Peter and John in the midst of them. The trial begins. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, 70 of the rulers of... I mean, these are the people of power. The people, again, who a few months earlier killed Jesus. They have Peter and John in front of them, and they ask them, notice what they ask them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Does that sound familiar to you? By what power or by what name have you done this? If you turn to Matthew 21, listen to what they say to Jesus when he was teaching at the temple. Jesus was teaching at the temple. Matthew 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, same group, confronted him as he was teaching. Exactly what they did here. And they said, listen to this. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You see, it's the same thing. What's the implication? We are the rightful leaders of God's people. We are in authority. You are subverting the order and the peace of the government because you haven't come through us, and we're the only ones that can give you a license to teach the people at this time. They're trying to make it look like that's the issue. But what's the real issue? The real issue is that Peter and John healed somebody, and they were proclaiming that Jesus is risen. And notice what Peter does. Peter answers their question by pointing out the reality. And here's the way we must fight. And this is my second point. The way they fight is acting like they're in the right when they're not, using their power and position to try to crush us. The way we must fight is by doubling down on the truth. We don't water it down. We don't run. We double down. We preach it more vigorously. We proclaim very clearly what's going on. Notice what Peter says in verse 8. So this is the way we fight. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has made well? Do you see how Peter takes the mask off? He takes off the shroud of nonsense that they're disturbers of the peace. I know what this issue is about, Peter's saying. We healed a man supernaturally by the power of God who was never able to walk. If you're going to condemn us for that, all right, let's find out how we did this. You see what he's doing? He's taking the mask off of their semblance of false righteousness. If we this day are judged, condemned for a good deed, these are the kind of rulers you are. You come after people who do good. Done to a helpless man. A man who's never walked. If you're really going to be all up in arms by wanting to know, by what means we did this, like that really matters, should matter. They should be rejoicing that such power was given to men and such amazing miracles would be done. It's not about that, is it? Are the chief priests and the rulers and the elders and the scribes and so forth, are they interested in glorifying God or the truth here? Are they interested in truly helping the people? Are they? Because that's what they always lie, right? We want to help the people. We're for freedom. We're for expression. Is that it? Are they trying to help the people? These guys just healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb, and they're going to be questioned on by what means? They're not trying. They're protecting their own power, their own position, their own tyrannical control of the people of God. That's all they're interested in defending. Do you see this? If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Listen to this. Let it be known to you all. I love this. Peter does not back down. Because, you know, what's the issue again? Well, if they don't bow down to this human authority, if they name any other authority, the same thing they try to catch Jesus in, they can have them excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue, say they're disturbers of the peace, whatever. Does Peter back off? I mean, it reminds me of some of the stories that we've heard Mitch talk about in the army where you're not allowed to pray in Jesus' name anymore. Does he say, oh, I don't want to say Jesus' name, you know, the religious liberals among us. Don't say in Jesus' name, you'll offend people. You know, just you know who you're praying to. You don't need to offend people. Is that the method Peter takes here? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, just in case you think there might be another, of Nazareth, the one you hate. And then notice this, whom you crucified. Peter doesn't even shy away from adding that. Whom you, the 70 men who could put them to death, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. The very thing that agitated them. They're preaching the resurrection. I don't want to offend them. I'm not going to say the resurrection in front of them. Oh, yes, I am. Oh, yes, I am. Whom God raised from the dead. Not just we say has been raised from the dead. God is on our side. God raised him from the dead. You are opposed to God. You crucified him. Do you see how we are to fight? We tell the truth. We don't run from it. And Peter, notice, Peter isn't being disrespectful to the man. Look at the respect that he shows him. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He does address them respectfully. And he doesn't even do this in a condemning way. He's telling them the truth, what they really did. Didn't he do the same thing in his two sermons to the people that he was preaching to, who were not authorities? Didn't he tell them whom you crucified? You killed the author of life. You betrayed him. You chose a murderer. He preached the same way that he addresses the authorities. He's not trying to condemn them, beloved, if anything. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. He's preaching them the gospel. I mean, this isn't a defiant, you know, you guys are going to go to hell for this. This isn't that. This is calling a spade, telling them the evil that they are doing. Okay, you want to put us on trial for doing good to a helpless man. You want to know why? In the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here. It must have been right there with him. Stands here before you whole. You see how the miracle made it impossible for them to gainsay. In fact, if you look down at verse 14, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Kind of tough to do it at that point, isn't it? Sort of makes me wish that the age of miracles wasn't over. That we could have that standing in front of them. But we have something better than that. We have the entire word of God fulfilled before us. But listen to this anyway. I want to just keep going with this. So what do? We respectfully respond to our persecutors. Peter was respectful. We tell them the truth. You see how he tells them the truth about Jesus, about their sin. They crucified him. They were doing evil even now and putting them on trial for doing a good deed to a helpless man. And God raised them from the dead. We double down on the truth. The very truth that they don't like, we double down on. Because that's the only thing that's going to save them. I mean, does God use his word to convert people or does he use human manipulation and emotionalism? Because that's what the liberal Christians tell us. Oh, well, you got to tell them what they want to hear. Oh, really? That's going to convert them to Christ, who they hate? No. The truth will, though. And the truth of the power of God. But only when God chooses to use it, and sometimes God chooses to or not, our job is to proclaim it. We proclaim the truth. Let God determine who gets converted. But you see, Peter here is calling upon these people, giving them the opportunity that they need. If they're going to have life, this is it. And notice the big difference here, because we see Peter here and we say, what is going on? Peter ran. I mean, remember how it was that caused Peter to lose his witness in the courtyard of the high priest? One servant girl. I never heard of Jesus. And then he curses with an oath. I swear I've never heard of Jesus. And curses. Now he's before the same men that he watched put Jesus on trial, that he was so afraid that he's running from servant girls. Peter is totally transformed. And why is it, beloved? Look at verse 8. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, who are we going to rely on when we're persecuted? I might give you things that Peter did, and I hope that you'll see them and remember them. But there's only one way you're going to bear this kind of witness, and that is if you look to God and not to yourself. You must be filled. Yes, I know, and I do believe this is a fulfillment in a certain sense of Mark chapter 13, verse 11, where Jesus says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." I know the apostles were inspired of God, and so they could speak the word of God, and no doubt that was happening here, and that's a fulfillment of Scripture. But guess what, beloved? The Holy Spirit changed Peter. And yes, he was operating in the office of an apostle and so forth. But the Holy Spirit changed you too, if you're a child of God. And no, you're not called to be an apostle. But the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. And he will be with you in the hour of trial. And you may not speak new words of Scripture. But you will be able to stand the test of your faith. If you look to God and not to men. If you don't water it down. If you don't get scared. Because what's the two things we do when persecution comes? Well, we either get silent or we get wrathful, you know. We call down curses from heaven on people. We fight, you know, unfairly and just like they fight. Or we get scared and we just shut up. And those are the two things we can't do. And yet it's so hard sometimes to know. You should never be silent. You should never be wrathful. But you should always tell the truth. I mean, it really comes down to that, right? Looking to God and telling the truth. Now, Peter also had one other thing going for him here. And I want you to notice this, because I think especially today we need to notice this. His conscience was clean. He wasn't breaking any laws. That's really important. Sometimes we get hauled before authorities, and maybe we should be because we're just as bad as regular criminals. But that's not what's going on. 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Now listen, "having a good conscience." This is it. "That when they defame you as evildoers," that's what they do, we just saw their method, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ," because that's what they're doing, "will be ashamed." Someday they're going to be ashamed. They may look like they're in the right now and may call you the homophobe and the bigot and the sexist and blah, 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 blah. They're going to be ashamed if you keep your conduct good. If you don't return reviling for reviling. If you don't do evil for evil. If you trust in God, rely upon His strength, give them the gospel, tell them the truth. Don't be silent, but don't be vengeful. And just let God finish it. Maybe He'll convert them there. Maybe He won't, and they'll bow down at your feet at judgment day. Or maybe He'll convert them later. But you've trusted in God. You've fought the good fight. This is what Peter does. Notice one more verse. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus used that same verse against them in referring to Himself. Peter now applies it to Jesus. "Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which now has become the chief cornerstone." He's saying God's building another building, and you, the builders, are going to be cast out if you don't bow the knee. John Calvin actually says about this verse, it's fulfilled daily. Because every time people in authority get an authority over the church, what do? They begin to exalt themselves and not Christ. Think of the early church. What do they begin to exalt right away? The saints, the super saints. You have to be like Anthony, you know, one of the first like super hermit monks who went out and lived on a tower for 10 years or something and became super spiritual. And the monastic movement arose from that. And then you had to be super Christian saint. And then, you know, if you could find the bones of a saint, wow, then you could really, you know, be godly if you prayed over those bones. It's not like we do anything different today. We have the same thing, except now it's methods and feelings and health and wealth gospel. And you fill in the blank as to why it's not Jesus. It's always exalting something else. Protect our power. Protect our prestige. Mega church pastors. Let's protect ourselves and get ourselves more power. You know, whatever it is. We turn away from the cornerstone. We turn away from the cornerstone. You get men in power, and what do? They try to hold on to the power. And they begin to exalt themselves over other people. That's the worst thing that can ever happen in the church. God forbid that it would ever happen here. That elders would begin to demand their respect. Elders should be the first to serve. Should be the first to lay down their respect. We're going to be like Jesus. Who was the first one to wash the feet of the people? Jesus. Who was the one who shouldn't have had to do that? Jesus. He is the stone. They stopped exalting Christ and started exalting themselves. And notice what Peter gives them in the last verse. If there's a handful of verses to memorize in the Scriptures, this is one of them. You should memorize this verse. Nor is their salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Do you hear what Peter's telling these Sanhedrin guys? Unless you come to Jesus of Nazareth, you and all of your power and position, you the high priest, you the other priest, you the rulers and the elders, you're going to hell. Unless you come to Jesus. You want to know who the authority is? Who the name is? It's Jesus. Beloved, that's our Jesus. Let's not be ashamed of that. There is no other way. You know, you maybe run into people who say, well, you know, what kind of God is that who only just gives one way of salvation? That's not very loving. You know, what could be more loving than a God who created a people like himself in his very image? Called with the most incredible, noble dignity to know him, to reflect him. And those people hated him, rebelled against him, tried to replace him, which is exactly what they did. You will be like God. That's exactly what they did. And yet God didn't destroy them. But he provided for them. And he promised them a Savior. And then he sent them, what? Prophets. And servants, who some they stoned, some they beated, but he still didn't destroy them. He kept pleading with them through his prophets, through his scriptures, that they would repent, that they would turn back to him. If they would just acknowledge their sin and trust in him, they didn't have to be perfect. They just had to believe. But no, they weren't going to do that. They were going to do it their own way. They were going to sacrifice their children to Moloch, and so what if he didn't like it? You read on the internet what people are doing with babies today? This isn't a different world, beloved. It's the same stuff. Oh, but this God's so unloving to give one way. And so finally he sends his own son. His own son. Surely they will listen to my son. And what did they do? What did we do? We nailed him to a cross. We called him a blasphemer and a liar. We called him ungodly. And we crucified him as a criminal. And still God does not destroy us. And still he pleads with us, believe in the one you crucified, and you can have eternal life, and you can be his brother. Now, if you think that's unloving, if you think God needed to do more than that, then you'll get to face him one day, and you can make your case. But this is the God we serve. Beloved, there's no other name. There's no other one who could die for your sins. No other one who rose again. All you have to do is just admit the truth. This is the final point. Remember the truth. Christianity is truth. If we believe in Jesus, we will be saved. If we do not, there is no other salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for this day and for the salvation you've given to us. It is greater than what we can imagine. Father, our sins are great, and we don't even see the half of them. How could we possibly question your love? Or your grace, when it is like an ocean, we can't even imagine the depths. Father, cause each one of us here to humble ourselves before this great, incredible salvation you've given and to rejoice in it and to believe in the doctrines of Jesus and to exalt in them, not to shrink from persecution, but to recognize this is our honor and glory to suffer even as you suffered, Lord, at the hands of this world that you made. That has rejected you. Lord, you said if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We see it today. Let us not be surprised by it, but let us rejoice, even as we have been counted worthy to suffer for your name. Give us that kind of faith, we pray, for Jesus Christ's glory.